I know a few of you are baseball fans. This is a sad year, again, to be a Phillies fan. Early on, I was watching some of the games, and it was just pitiful, the mistakes that were being made, throwing errors and just typical errors. And what was said was they're playing like a minor league or a little league team. They're forgetting the basics. And what's going on and what happens with any sports team like that when a coach comes in, he says, we're going to relearn the basics of throwing, catching, running the bases. Because when you lose the basics, everything else falls apart. It's like that with a musical instrument, and it's like that with most endeavors in life. And as we're studying 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and coming to the passage we're going to come to, and let me read it, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. That's the passage we're going to look at. So let's pray together. Our Father, as we look in your word again, and as we look at 1 Corinthians 7, as the Apostle Paul answers these questions about domestic life and how it changes when people come to Christ, we ask that you might help us to get a grasp on some basics and that you might use the basic truths of your word concerning our domestic life to help us to glorify you and enjoy you forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Marriage Basics, that's the title of our message today. And the basic truth of this message simply is there is to be no divorce in the church, in the life of Christians. The apostle is laying down some basics here. And, you know, step number one as the basics is only marry a Christian. Step number two, no divorce. And from then on, it gets complicated, doesn't it? Like taking care of a garden. And so this morning, I want to talk about some basics. When we get into working out marriage, loving your wife as Christ loved the church, and husbands, love your wives with understanding, all those things, there it starts getting complicated, and every individual marriage is different. But some of the basics which we need to grasp and hold to are the foundation of a marriage lasting. And so remember the context as we're looking at this chapter. Paul's answering six questions. Don't forget, a letter was sent to him from the Corinthian church with telling him what's going on in the church and also asking him questions about different things. And we looked last week at the six questions that he must have before him as he's working through this chapter. You know, does sexual relations change once somebody gets married? There are people in the church teaching that you should abstain from sexual relations and the woman should be the eschatological woman. Christ, in a sense, has really returned. There'll be no marrying and giving in marriage in the new heaven and the new earth, and it begins now. So women, no sexual relations, that's how you really are spiritual. And they're saying, well, what about it, Paul? Then he also said, what about the widows and the widowers among us? Should they remarry or shouldn't they? You know, and Paul says, well, because of the present distress, because of the persecution and other things that may be coming, I wish that you would, widows and widowers would remain as I am. He said, however, if you are in terms of your makeup and your need for the basic expressions of life that God has given us, one of them being sexuality, he said it'd be better to marry. And so he says, if marry, if you must, if you can't, at this period of time specifically, it might be good not to marry. Don't forget, that's not the normal rule for the church in general, but as Paul's talking about this time of a present distress. And so he's dealt with those two. He's going to deal in later on with being married to unbelievers, two different scenarios. But in this one, what we have Paul do is come and speak generally to those who make up most of the church, and that is married couples who know Christ. And he says, here's the basic rule for you. Don't forget, these people come to Christ out of a very carnal culture. And they come into the church. What are the rules? And there's false teachers in the church. And they're teaching different things about marriage. An asceticism, sexuality is bad. They had this Greek concept, and that brings down the spirit. So even if you're married, there should be abstinence. And if you're not married, don't marry. And, you know, these teachings are going around. And the Apostle Paul has to deal with them. He turns now to Christians who are married. How does this new faith affect us? You know, how do we respond to these false teachings which are going around? The state of the church in Corinth was bad. You know that. We're told that in this culture, people got married and it was sort of a legal arrangement. But when it came to the sexual needs of the husband in the marriage, well, he'd go down and get that from the prostitutes. He could go to the temple, and there was religious implications to it. And Paul writes to them and says, stop doing that. You know, this is what's going on in Corinth. It is a very evil and corrupt culture sexually. As we transfer this to our own culture, as our culture has deteriorated morally, we have more and more of a challenge. I don't know, for those who like statistics, Pastor Ron Pierce, in a sermon I heard from him, he had some interesting statistics that I thought I'd share with you as he talked about divorce rates in America. You know, in 1910, 1 out of 10 marriages ended in divorce. 1930s, 1 out of 4. 1950s, 1 out of 3. In the 1970s, it was 41% of all marriages ended in divorce. In the 1980s, it was 50%. And coming up into today, the 90s and on, it's 65% and up of marriages that end in divorce. So that's how our culture is being affected by the new morality. Tim Keller, in his book on marriage, has some interesting stats, because he said when you talk about the divorce rates, you have to understand the fact that less and less people are even getting married in America. They're living together. And he says here the divorce rate is twice the rate it was in 1960. 89% of all births were to married parents in 1970. Today, only 60% are. 72% of American adults were married in 1960. Only 50% in 2008. And he says before 1960, virtually no one lived together. 1/4 of all unmarried women between the ages of 25 and 35 now are currently living with a partner. And by their late 30s, over 60% will have done so. 50% of, and one of the assumptions is that most marriages are unhappy. 50% of all marriages end in divorce, so therefore many of the other 50% must be miserable. But he says, living together before marriage, many argue, improves your chance of making a good marriage better. However, it is actually true that there are more divorces among people who have decided to live together first, then get married, than there are. He says over 60% of those who live together last 18 months, and 30% of these marriages survive. No fault divorce is legal now in all of our states. And so that's sort of the state of things in our culture. And here we are as Christians, and we're being called to be different in our culture. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to Corinthians, and they're in a situation like we are. You've come to Christ, you're to be different. You're to be salt and light of the world. This is what marriage is like in your city, Corinthians. You know what it's like. Now this is how you should live. So we're going to look at three things that Paul said. And, you know, I want to say this. We have members of the church here. You've been through a divorce. There's probably very few of us in this church that haven't been touched by divorce, either our parents or somebody else we know very closely who got a divorce. Some of you have been divorced. And, you know, sermons like, it's like sermons on tithing hit everybody, you know. And then you preach on divorce, think, oh, you're picking on certain people. And I'm going to say this, we're not picking on anybody. As we go through 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with every situation in the church. And many of you have been hurt deeply in situations. And you know, I'm not here to point fingers or anything else. Before the Lord, many of you have worked through this, and there's forgiveness at the cross. And I want to say that right up front as we reason through this. But one of the things I want to speak to those who are not yet married and our young people, those of you who are in high school or in college, and your children as well. I think about last week when I spoke about widows and widowers, and one thing I forgot to say was, practically every woman in this church that's married will probably one day be a widow. And that in itself is enough to see what the scriptures say to widows. Now, the situation with most of you young people is you're probably going to get married. What are the rules? What does God say about marriage? You know, in our house, it was always, don't marry anybody who doesn't love Jesus. You know, yeah, and I think we ought to say that to our kids all the time. And then they'll say, oh, but so-and-so married a Christian, and look what happened. Well, there are always the exceptions, but, you know, that's rule number one in a sense. But then once you're married, then what are the rules? So we're going to look at this passage, and there's three things I want us to see, three basics. God instituted marriage, God regulates marriage, God restores marriage. Just three simple basics for you to get in your mind and keep there as you move forward thinking about your future. So, God instituted marriage. I mean, what's the big question that we have to answer first? Where did marriage come from? I mean, I remember going to college. I went to Moravian College. It's a good college. And we had a course, and the course was on evolution. And it was actually a multiple discipline course. It was evolution and modern science fiction literature, because I was an English major, and so the evolution portion was taught by a professor who had a PhD in biology from the University of Berkeley, and he also had another degree from MIT, a brilliant guy. And then there was an English professor, and we would read the latest book on evolution and then read all these science fiction novels that had to do with evolution. And I remember that the questions coming up like, where did we come from and why do we marry? And here's a very intelligent professor talking about how you got cavemen and the caveman gets himself a woman with his club and that's his woman. And he comes home one day and somebody took his woman by the hair and drug him over to his cave. And he came over and they were arguing and everything. And they said, hey, let's invent marriage to solve this problem. And he said, now that's simplifying it, but that's sort of how it must have come about as human beings evolved. And so, you know, it's much more sophisticated than that as you read the books that, anthropology books that try and talk about why do we marry? Why do we do this? And so there's the world with many different approaches to it, trying to come up with the thing, where did marriage come from? Now, we as Christians, we are what they call theists. We believe in God. And we look at this passage and it says, Paul talks about the Lord. When he's going to talk about marriage, he says, not I, but the Lord says this. Now, why does the Lord have any right to speak about marriage? Well, if you go to Genesis 2, and you look at verses 18 and 19, it says, then the Lord God said, it's not good for a man to be alone. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God took from the man he made into a woman. And then in those verses, three times you got that phrase, the Lord God. Now those are two Hebrew words, Jehovah Elohim. We think about those names, Jehovah, Yahweh, I am that I am, the verb to be, and then the word for God, the strong plural word, Elohim. And he's saying, let's come up with a way for man to have a companion. We see marriage being instituted by God among two human beings whom he has created. And then he even goes on in that portion to give us some of the reasons for marriage. You know, he says it's not good for a man to be alone. Companionship was one of the reasons. I mean, Adam is there naming the animals, and there's the male and the female animals, and they go off together. He names them. You'll be a donkey. Okay, you're going to be a duck. You're going to be a pig. I think about this with my three-year-old granddaughter, and what's that? She's naming all the animals, you know. Well, where did these names come from? We're told that Adam named the animals, but he was naming pairs of animals, and surely Adam is going, what about me? God says he needs a companion. We're also told that he needs a companion who is, the Bible talks about being a helpmeet. I was listening to Kathy Keller teaching about the role of women, and she's teaching in New York City to the sophisticated audience when they talk about a woman who's a helpmeet, and that's demeaning. And he said, you have to think about this. The woman has specific gifts and a specific makeup, and the man has another, and both of them are unique, and they complement and help each other. So it's not putting either one of them in a demeaning relationship. You're saying that the other person needs these things that you have to complement you. And so mutual help. Our confession says that. God gave them for mutual help. And then for procreation, he says to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now we haven't, if you've lived long enough, you know that within the propagation process, there's also pleasure involved. And that's part of it. It's been given to also enjoy. So there's companionship, mutual help, propagation of the race, the pleasure of sexual relations, just like the pleasure of eating. Says he gives them to us as a gift. It comes from God. It's not something they made up as they figured out how it works. It's something that God gives to man and woman, and he gives them the reasons and the functions that it's going to have in their life. That, I'm going to say to our young people, and say to our adults as well, that is key to us understanding and having a good marriage. Understanding the doctrine of creation. Understanding where marriage came from. It's not something we can play with. It's not something that we can just twist in any way that we want it. You know, I as a pastor, when I do weddings, I've tried to be very flexible. But I don't know if you've watched television lately where they show the weddings where people are doing cartwheels down the aisle, and it just gets nuts. And I say, when you have a wedding, you want to be creative, but you shouldn't do anything that distracts from what it's all about. When someone is going to get married, you want them to be able to have some expressions of their own individuality in that wedding. But what's happened in weddings is that the sacred aspect of it has gotten lost, and we want to keep that because God has instituted, and he's given it to us as this wonderful gift that man and woman might flourish as he wants them to. So, God has instituted marriage. The second thing that we see is that God regulates marriage, and that's important, okay? Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthians and they're asking about the various relationships of marriage, he says, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. I give this charge. Now, he basically, it's translated like that in the ESV because it's translating an imperative verb. What he basically is saying is, I command you because the Lord has commanded you. Now, when he says, not I, but the Lord, he's saying this is something that our Lord, in his earthly ministry, has already taught about. And we saw that when we read Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Jesus spoke to this situation, the situation of two Christians being married. Paul is saying, I'm just going to reiterate what our Lord has said. And I think it's important for us to remember this. You know, since the 60s, rules are out. And, somebody wrote a book on dating called The Rules, and that was like earth-shaking. You know, it's supposed to be rules. Yeah, guess what? Take a look at these old rules that were always practiced, and look at how well they worked in creating an atmosphere where there was protection and where there was truth. And now throw out all the rules and just try and go about it without any. And then you wonder why you're struggling. Who should do what? When should I do what? And so somebody wrote a book just called The Rules that was taking wisdom from former generations. Well, God has given us rules. Even before the fall into sin, when God created Adam and Eve and gave them the gift of marriage, he gave them some rules. In Genesis 2:20, he says this, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, there's some rules there. When you get married, you're not going to live with mom and dad. Move out and have your own home. Now, you know, I'll get an email saying, "Are you saying I was sin? We live with our parents for now." I'm not saying that. What I'm saying, you know, there may be times when you need to do that. But I've told young couples this. I said, if you have to sit on peach baskets and eat off of a board set on two cinder blocks rather than live with your parents, do it. Because that's really an important time for you to begin to develop that independence as husband and wife. And there are times when providentially you can't do it. But I think there's a rule of thumb that God is giving. And he says, hold fast to your wife and you'll become one flesh. And there he's talking about sexual relations. And there he's talking about that intimacy that's in marriage and that protection, that unity that comes about in marriage. And so there are simple rules that are given already. But you know, then after the fall, there are even more rules given. And quite frankly, when Adam and Eve fell into sin and then have propagated to the human race that sinful nature, we needed more rules because now we come into the world with a nature that sort of wants to break the rules, that wants an independence from God. I mean, in Genesis 24, when Abraham sends his servant out to find a wife for Isaac, what does he say to him? Don't take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, but go to my country and my kindred and take a wife there for my son Isaac. Now, that's just a simple command, but it already lays down one of the rules that God is going to give, again, about who we should marry. Don't marry anyone outside of God's people. Abraham knew what the Canaanites were like, and he did not want his son marrying a Canaanite woman and falling into false worship and all the immorality of the Canaanites. I read a passage from Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy 22 through 24, God lays down all these rules for the Israelites. They're going to be going into the promised land, and when they go in, they're, for the most part, all the men and women are going to be married. How should they live? What rules should oversee their marriages? Okay? I read from Deuteronomy 24, that first section, where the man finds some indecency in his wife, and he can write her a certificate of divorce. Well, God there in the Old Testament already, because of the practices that they were experiencing in Egypt, the way the pagan cultures treated their women and how they managed their marriages, he didn't want them taking that into the promised land. And one of the things to do was just to dispose of women when they displeased you. And what God says to them is, okay, I'm going to allow, because of the hardness of your heart, I'm going to allow, if you're in a situation where the marriage isn't working, I'm going to allow divorce for indecencies. And the debate goes on about exactly what that means. And we read that and we go, oh, wide open. But what God is doing in that passage is really laying down a guard for the woman and the man. He's saying, you divorce her, even if she remarries, and then that guy dies and she's single again, you can never remarry her. Because they would just divorce her and then, you know, remarry her in a week. In and out of marriage, frivolously. And he said, we will not have any. When you divorce her, this is a serious thing. You cannot remarry her. And it was a check upon that rampant approach to just getting rid of the woman when she displeases you. Now, when we come into the New Testament, you know, this attitude had really, really grown to a regular culture. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus and they challenge him concerning Moses' teachings on divorce. And they said, you know, Moses said that Jesus is saying what man is, God has put together, man can't separate. And they said, oh, well, how about Moses? Moses said we're allowed to give a certificate of divorce. And Jesus said it wasn't like that in the beginning. When God created Adam and Eve and instituted marriage, there was to be no divorce. But because of the hardness of your hearts, he says, Moses allowed you to divorce from your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. And so what he's saying there is that God was regulating divorce because of their sinfulness to keep them from becoming rampantly insensitive and ungodly in their marriages the way the cultures were around them. And so we see that in the scriptures, God is always regulating divorce by his word. You know, when you're young and in love, one of the worst things that you can say to your wife as she says, like, I don't think you love me anymore, is to say, I'm sorry, honey, I'm just going to have to work at it. I remember saying that once to Linda. I guess I'm just going to have to work at it. You have to work at loving me? That's exactly what came at you. Is this something you have to work at? Well, I realized that I hadn't said it in the right way, but that's what I meant. Marriage is hard work. We have to work at it. We're sinners. You see this thing that we're just in, that's what runs our culture. We're in love and you don't have to work at it. It's just wonderful. 2 or 3 years into it, when the infatuation wears off, you get a divorce. Because you shouldn't have to work at it. But that's not what the scriptures tell us. When we see these commands laid down, it's telling us that marriage can be hard work. And there are rules that God has given us to guard us as we're working through these things. I mean, think about Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Peter says what? Husbands, love your wives in an understanding way. Think about it, guys. That's a lifetime of work. Now, I've been married, it's going on 38 years. I'll say to Linda, I never knew you like that. How can it be in 38 years that I didn't know that? That's what it's like. And one of the reasons is we change as we grow. Somebody once said, "When the person you marry isn't going to be the person you're living with in 5 years." We change. That's one of the things about the statistics concerning divorce and remarriage. They did a study and they found out that there were couples who decided to get a divorce and were counseled to not get a divorce. And 5 years later, the reasons that they wanted to get the divorce were gone. Because they had grown, their perspectives have changed, and they were happily married. But if you act upon that whim at that time, you don't give it that chance. And so when we look at the teachings that our Lord is laying down here, he says divorce, no divorce. And then he gives an exception, doesn't he? In Matthew 19, Matthew 5, the exception is except for sexual immorality. We believe that the scriptures teach that if one party in the marriage commits adultery, the other has the right to divorce them and even to remarry. It doesn't command it, though. It gives it as an option. And there are many, many couples who have gone through this, who have decided by the grace of God, we're going to try to heal our marriage and we're going to make it work. And God has done that for them. But the person who decided, I can forgive you, but I can no longer live with you. I don't feel like I can trust you anymore. God gives them that option. Now, we'll also see for a marriage to the unbeliever, there's a second reason for divorce that's permissible, and it's going to come up in the next couple of verses. But we do have that exception given in the scriptures. We see that the rules are given, and we see that, you know, God is willing to forgive, and he and the wonderful thing about this is that God didn't make marriage and then give us marriage with no rules and let us figure it out by trial and error. But he's given us the basic rules, and that is who alone you're allowed to marry and when alone you're allowed to divorce. Those two in themselves, by God's grace, will keep a couple married. Now, the last thing I want to say is that another thing he tells us here is that God restores marriage. Okay, God restores marriage. You see, God knows that conflict will happen when two sinners decide to get married and live together. And God also knows that that type of conflict can lead to the temptation to separate. And so he has Paul write to this, and he speaks to it himself. He says, the wife should not separate from the husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Isn't it interesting that he says that? If she does. And many will. It's sort of like what is said in 1 John 2:1. I write this to you so that you don't sin. But if anybody does sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who's the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. My daughter is actually here, so I don't want to embarrass. My daughter has a lifetime of being embarrassed by me saying things about my family and my sermons. But I had planned to say this not knowing that they were going to be here. But when her and Brian were going through premarital counseling, she sent me a text with a link to a song. Said, "Dad, you have to listen to this song." I don't know if you remember the last time I preached on marriage, I played that song on a Sunday morning. The song's called Fail. It's a moving, moving, powerful song. And the refrain goes, "You will fail me, you will fail me, I will fail you, I will fail you, but we'll learn to love through our failures." I tell you, my wife and I, when we listened to this song, we were in the car, and I had it on a CD that was sent, and we put it in and listened to it. We were crying like babies, looking at one another, feeling so bad about the ways that we had failed one another throughout our marriage. And you know, the Lord knows that. And he's writing to them and saying that you're going to fail one another. But don't use that as an excuse to separate. My father-in-law had a saying. Absence makes the heart grow fonder for somebody else. That's what he used to say. You see, when a couple separates, and there may be a reason to separate for safety for a short period of time, but when a couple separates to work things out, guess what? You're working them out with the problem of not being present. The problem is when you're together, and that's where you have to be to work it out. And so he even says, if you separate, remain unmarried or be reconciled. Now, when you read this, okay, when he says, reconciliation, because Paul isn't condoning separation as a permanent state. I think what Paul is doing is exactly what God was doing in Deuteronomy 24 when he said, okay, you want to put her away, that's fine, but if you put her away, you can't remarry her. I think what he's saying here as well, you want to separate, okay, but if you separate, you are to remain unmarried. What he's saying is that if you separate for any other reason except adultery, which breaks the marriage bond, you cannot remarry, and if you do, you're committing adultery. And you're causing the person you marry to commit adultery. And he's saying that as a prohibition, you separate, get together, work it out. Because this is serious. You took vows before God, and you cannot sever those vows. Only God can. And I think when I do premarital counseling, I look the couple in the eye and I say to them, when you take these marriage vows, they are permanent, they are for life. Take that seriously. You're not dating. In every movie you see, in every TV, you see people walk in and out of marriage like a revolving door if they get married at all. It is not to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go into marriage saying there is no divorce permitted. You go into it with that mindset, you're set to work it out no matter what happens. If you go into it with a prenuptial clause, that's just a recipe to end it because the option is there. And so I think that we have to thank God for the rules and then his power to restore. And the last thing I want to say under the fact that he restores marriage is that not only does he require reconciliation, God provides reconciling grace. That's the wonderful thing about God. St. Augustine once said, what God commands, he provides for. I mean, think of 1 Corinthians 5, or 2 Corinthians 5. Paul speaks there about this ministry of reconciliation that has been given to the apostles. He said, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he entrusted to us that message. Therefore, as ambassadors of Christ, we appeal to you, we implore on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The key to all reconciliation is to know that you have been reconciled. If I'm talking to somebody who's struggling with something that another person has done to them, and they have not experienced the forgiveness of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't have much to go on. But if I can say to them, you will never have to forgive that person of more than you've been forgiven of through Christ, that has teeth in it. And Paul says, you've been reconciled to God through the death of Christ. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Colossians 1, we have been reconciled and peace has been made by the blood of the cross. Paul is sort of rubbing our faces in the fact that you're reconciled to God by the great price of the death of Son and the shedding of the death of the Son of God and the shedding of his blood. You've been brought back into a fellowship and into a relationship with God. In a certain sense, sin caused divorce and God separated from you. And now God is reconciling with you through Christ. And then think of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Think about it as you prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. He said, if you're going to offer your gift on the altar and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. And he says, go and first be reconciled with your brother or with your sister. And so I will say to you this morning, as we plan to go to the Lord's Supper, this is the time to be reconciled. And I'll say to those among us who've gone through a divorce, and we make people who've gone through a divorce and have come to Christ feel like second-rate citizens in the church. You know, there's reconciliation. You've been reconciled to God through Christ. Glory in that wonderful truth and comfort as you come to the Lord's Supper. And you're reminded of how you've been reconciled. And each one of us needs to remember how we've been reconciled to God. Quite frankly, this is something we should do daily. Be reconciled to one another daily. What did Jesus say? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And so we can move beyond the only marry a Christian, no divorce, to say one more simple basic rule is never go to bed angry. Work it out. Talk it out. Be reconciled to one another every day. And God will heal your marriage, keep you married. In this culture where marriage is just a joke, it's a throwaway. I think it was Chris Rock who said, you can either be single and lonely or married and miserable. That's the world's view of it. And it wouldn't be for us, as God will bless us. So as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, we remember what our Lord and Savior has done for us to reconcile us to God. It's at the heart of the basic truths for our marriage that on a regular basis, we as husbands and wives are going to have to reconcile with one another. And we'll only do it and only accomplish it when we remember how we have been reconciled to the Father through the death of his Son. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this chapter in 1 Corinthians. I have heard people say that the Bible isn't relevant, and we think of the relevancy of all of the teachings in the New Testament about our lives, but what could be more relevant than understanding that the God of the universe, from whom we are separated at birth because of our sin, has sought reconciliation with us through the death of his Son. And so, Father, as we prepare to come to the table, we ask that you might move among us by your Spirit and show us if there is anyone we need to be reconciled with, and that we might carry that out and not let another day go by without taking care of that rip in the cloth of the fellowship of another believer or an unbeliever in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want to read the Ten Commandments, the law of God, in our hearing. And then we are going to remain seated and sing a hymn, after which we will take time for a silent confession before the Lord. And then we will also sing a song that proclaims to us the gospel as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. Let me read the law of God for us. And the Lord God spoke all of these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven or above, or that's on the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And our Lord summed up the whole law when he said, you should love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal hope and comfort through grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.